Canyon. Probably Amarillo. Is he, Tracy, is it going to be in Canyon or Amarillo?
It's in Amarillo.
Okay. There's not much in Canyon. Superb restaurant, but... all right. We are in Acts chapter 21. My intent was actually to go through the entire chapter until I sit down and then start trying to break it out. God, I think that happened. So we're going to make it most way through Acts chapter 21. We are at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey as he is moseying from Asia Minor and Greece back to Jerusalem. He is in Miletus, which is, do it this way, just south of Ephesus. Okay, Miletus is right about there. And we are going to see his travel down around the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. In between Rhodes, they're going to stop at a town called Patara, and then they are going to sail straight away on the west side of Cyprus down into Phoenicia. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But geographically, okay, for the map geeks that are out there, that's where they are. And that's where he is sailing. This third missionary journey that Paul has been on has been quite an excursion. He spent great amounts of time in specific locations. We're planning a vacation this summer that's going to be 3 whole weeks long. You know, wow, that's a long time. But when he's in Ephesus for 3 years and 3 months in Corinth, after being in Corinth over a year and a half on his previous missionary journey, these are long excursions. They can't drive. It's all by boat or by walking. So it's going to take a time. So just recapping there, Paul had gone back through the churches that he visited on his first missionary journey in Asia Minor. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe are the ones that ultimately come to mind. From there, he went inland through Ephesus. Now, on his second missionary journey, he had stopped briefly in Ephesus and found that there was fertile soil for the gospel message. But he was hastening back. Paul's always doing it. He's like, he's got to go. He was hastening back to Jerusalem for a feast, and so he didn't spend a lot of time in Ephesus. Well, this time as he comes back, he does. He anchors in Ephesus for a very long time. Then, because of conflict in Corinth, and we covered that 2 weeks ago, as we looked at both 1 and 2 Corinthians, we saw why Paul had such a burden to get down to Corinth and essentially straighten up some things that had gotten askew in that church. Some rifts that were building between the saints over Paul and Apollos. Now, there was no rift between Paul and Apollos. They were united in their ministry, but in the church there was division that was starting. And so we covered that. We also noted that there is a third visit that Paul pays to Corinth that we know nothing about other than Paul mentioning it in 2 Corinthians twice in the middle of chapter 12 and right in the first verse of chapter 13. He mentions that he had, this is now the third time I am going to come to you. Well, we go, oh, we only got the first time and this time here. So we only have 2 times recorded in Acts, but apparently during Paul's time in Ephesus, he had made this third missionary journey, which takes us to chapter 21, and we see Luke's usual detail in the travels. When we parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Each of these was about a day's journey on the boat, as they're going to the island of Kos, to the island of Rhodes, and then to the port of Patara on the coast of Asia Minor. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, so passing down the west coast, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. Now, typically, that is not the laid-back voyage. That is a voyage where we are trying to get from point A to point B. They have to island hop kind of around the coast of Turkey there, and you're using a smaller vessel. But if you're going to go out to sea across the Mediterranean, you're going to want a more substantial vessel. And so they are in Patara to pick up a more substantial vessel to then make that journey. And apparently it would have been, for you nautical folks, about a five-day journey. So we sailed to Syria and we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. This wasn't a cruise liner, okay? There wasn't all-you-can-eat buffets or anything like that. It's a cargo ship. And it just so happens there are a couple of berths there for folks to provide passage or to receive passage. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Does that sound like Paul is familiar or unfamiliar with the church or the saints in Tyre?
He didn't go straight to the synagogue, because normally he did that, right? Instead he went to the disciples.
Okay, he went to the disciples, but he had to seek them out. He didn't know where they were. And so the impression in the language here is that this was a place where he may have heard there were believers, but did not know who they were, or he would have gone straight away to that place. They had to seek them out. So it is quite probable that they were unfamiliar with who the saints were there. But he met with them, and we're going to see really the relationship that is kindled with them here a little bit later. We're going to look here, we're going to take some time to anchor on the fact that what do you do when the Spirit says, don't go? And you believe firmly that you should go. When you believe you've been led by the Spirit to go, and you are getting reports that the Spirit is saying, don't go. What do we do? What do we do? And
so the disciples were saying, don't go.
Okay, we're getting there. Exactly. Verse 4, the second half of verse 4, it says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay? How do you know? How? Luke says definitively that it is through the Spirit that the disciples are telling Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. How does he know that?
Well, if this is inspired by God, then God would have told him.
Okay. All right. Can we, in our meetings together, say that through the Spirit, Jerry said this?
You could if you want to.
Dude, I could say you're an elephant too. But is it true?
If you have any doubt to doubt.
She's kind of going diagonally with her head. So she's covering all her bases. I'm sorry, Arnold.
If you have any doubt of those who said it, Paul was told earlier that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be in bonds.
Through the Spirit, go. Through the Spirit, don't go. What? And it's going to continue. Let's jump ahead here. So this is in Tyre. This is up the coast. You can flip in the back. North of Caesarea. What they're going to do is they're going to island hop, or not island hop, but port hop down the western coast of the Mediterranean. So they landed at Tyre in verse 3. In verse 7, when we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, which is Acco, modern-day Acco, Acre. And we were greeted by the brothers. We stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, which is where Paul's ultimately going to be imprisoned here before too long. So they land at Caesarea. So they kind of bounce down the coast there again, one day journeys down the coast. And there, picking up in verse 10, somebody read 10 and 11, please.
While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles."
So the Holy Spirit's going, dude, you're going to be arrested. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And so the brothers in Caesarea, as well as Paul's own entourage, notice Luke's wording in verse 12. When we heard this, okay, that's Paul's traveling companions, Luke and company, heard this as well as the rest of the saints in Caesarea, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. I think it was Arnold who cited the previous warning. If you go flip back to chapter 20, verse 23, Paul's telling the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So the Holy Spirit's making plain to Paul that, dude, you're going to be in prison. But in verse 22, Paul is prompted, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Okay? So, how do we resolve the fact that it appears that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go, go?
So constrained means to go?
I am constrained. I am like harnessed.
Harnessed.
Bound, yeah. I am bound by the Holy Spirit to go. So Paul's saying, go, go, go. Here the saints in Tyre are going, don't go, don't go, don't go, by the Holy Spirit.
They knew what was going to happen. Paul was still told to go, even though that was going to happen. So I would say the Christians didn't want this to happen to him, but he was still being told to go, even though it was not a good outcome. Perhaps. That would be mine.
How many of our modern missionaries are told, hey, this is what you experience in this country, and some family members may be a little apprehensive of them going, but at the same time, they feel led to go to this certain place.
I don't know that I could say any better than Sue did there. They're being, and you look at Agabus's statement, the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit, from what Agabus says, doesn't tell him, don't go.
So when you do,
you're just going to be arrested.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the believers are saying, don't go. So again, I'm gonna ask, are the believers speaking in the Spirit to Paul? Is that even in Caesarea, when we look at verse 4 of 21, Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Okay. Let's kind of just kind of break this down as far as resolution, because this is important in the life body of the church, because guess what? We are going to have issues with which we do not agree with one another. We do not agree. So let's kind of think about how perhaps they resolved it. In verse 13, Paul answered them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" The word there is almost like beating out laundry on a rock. You know, it's just, you break him hard. You break him hard in reality, not sarcastically. You know, this is, it pains me. I mean, I feel your pain. You know, he did. He truly did empathize with them. "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was moved by the disciples' concern, but Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit. He knew what he was called to do. He had this offering. He was going to take it to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem. "I'm going." Imprisonment, death. Why? For Christ's sake. This is what he's called me to. And so the saints, they see Paul's resolve, verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And we said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So while one part believed that, dude, you really shouldn't do this, they submitted to, they submitted Paul to God. They submitted their conviction to trusting God. Let God's will be done in this matter. Now, of all the people there in Tyre, and of all the people there in Caesarea, who did this affect most? What'd you say?
Paul.
Didn't say anything about the disciples being arrested. Are they going to be affected? Yeah, perhaps. Maybe some of them will be caught in the frag pattern, we would call it, in the bomb or something. Unintended consequences there. But this is the focus of all of these is on Paul. It's on Paul. It's not even the whole church that is going to be affected. So how do we, as a church, take this little predicament here and apply it to essentially where we stand? Here are a couple things that I think are important for us as a church. We are a church united by
Christ.
Under the headship of Christ, united by the Holy Spirit. We are assembled into a church, 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit. He gifts each one for the good of the other. So, the first thing is that as a church, it's important for us to discern the movements of the Holy Spirit. Okay, a couple of verses. Corbin, John 16, please. Jerry, 1 Corinthians 2, please. Chris, 1 Corinthians 12, please. Tracy, Ephesians 4, please. when we talk about the discerning the movement of the Holy Spirit, and in our Baptist church here, you know, Holy Spirit kind of makes us jumpy because we're thinking, "Oh, dude, he's going Pentecostal," and now we're looking at what God's Word says about the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? I mean, Christ is God the Redeemer. I mean, it was His blood. He was going to take on flesh. What is the...
John says that it is to teach us truth.
Okay, we're going to look at the passages. John 16, 13 through 15.
But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you.
Okay, we see the purpose of the Spirit is to essentially take the words of Christ and take them to the church. He, the Spirit, is submitted to the work of the Father and the Son and to bring glory. The Holy Spirit does not bring glory to Himself. You'll never see the Holy Spirit exalting Himself. It is always Christ pointing here. And so it is for the teaching of the words of the Son of God to the church. Jerry, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12, please.
But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual."
Okay. Man, human beings cannot understand Almighty God. They cannot, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. They can see the effects of God in creation, and all men are held to account to know Him. But how do I pursue Him unless He has revealed Himself as He has through His Son, by the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes ultimately to see? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. For each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good.
Okay, this is one of the most powerful chapters in understanding the church. Who is gifted? We all are. All believers are gifted. All, each, to each one is given. To each one. For what purpose? We're gonna see that in Ephesians chapter 4 here a little bit. But for the common good, yes. For the common good is what it says here. For the common good within the church. Ultimately, we see the Holy Spirit is the unity. It is the sinew and the marrow that holds the body together, anchored on the Word of God with Christ Jesus as the head. We follow after Christ Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, where's the Holy Spirit?
Everywhere.
What?
Within every believer.
Ephesians chapter 1 speaks, and we've looked at that passage before, about how everyone who has come to believe has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelled. I mean, I am not God, but God abides with me. I can get no God can get no closer to me than he already is. I can sure try to run away, and I can be distant spiritually from him. But how close is he? He is imminent. He is near. Are you still in 12, Chris?
Yes.
Okay, verse 11 also.
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Verse 18 also.
But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose.
So God, the Holy Spirit, has assembled his church as he sees fit. Again, people think, I'm going to walk into a church and I'm going to become part of that church. Well, okay, yeah. So your volition is there, but who is the one who grafts you into a church? It's the Holy Spirit who grafts you into a church. The Holy Spirit assembles the churches as he sees fit. Why? Because you are not me and I am not you. And every person in the church is needful in the church and is gifted specifically for the building up of the body, ultimately to the glory of God the Father and God the Son, who is the head of the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Hold your finger. Hold it right there. Let's just savor that for a minute. That the body is constructed by God to equip who? You, us, all the saints for the work of ministry, until all of us attain to a unity in faith and become mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness, so that, again, that we don't get knocked around by what we hear in the world, by what we hear perhaps coming off the pulpit if it's goofy. All right, let's continue. Good.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Each part working properly, functioning properly, again, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, as we consider the movement of the Holy Spirit, we've got to understand that the Holy Spirit is present here with us right now. And when we are working and exhorting and encouraging one another, it is the Holy Spirit. I am not speaking to you inspired and inerrant Keithisms. If I am teaching what God's Word says, then that is the Word of God. And we would do well to heed that. So as we try to discern the movement of the Holy Spirit, it's important for us to understand how the Spirit is at work in the church. He reveals the teaching and the will of the Father and the Son. And he does this through, oftentimes, the church which he is building, that he has gifted us all for the common good. And so believers must submit themselves to God the Holy Spirit and that to which he is exhorting us in accordance with his word.
Keith, I have a question.
Please.
All right, so we have these believers who are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem.
Okay.
They're saying that it's through the Spirit.
Yes.
So, and they're not, they actually, it says in there that they don't stop until he says he's not going to relent, he's going.
Yep.
So, what do we learn from that? We have believers in the church
who are
trying to deter it.
We're getting there.
Okay.
I didn't want to just go blasting through this, so we're trying to cut this up into bite-sized pieces. So not only do we consider and try to discern the movement of the Holy Spirit within the church, because the Holy Spirit is going to move each of us, okay? If what is true, and that takes us to some of these other issues, it's important for us to consider the life of the ones who are providing the counsel. What's that mean?
Character.
Well, they're living, right? Is it lining up with what God's word is saying?
Yes. Is the one who's speaking a man or woman of character within the church? Okay. The man or woman of character may be a very new believer, in which case you go, thank you. But if this is a seasoned believer, one who has been walking with the Lord, Jacob, what did you say?
Maturity.
Yeah. You know, is this a mature believer who is speaking? Well, then I'm going to go, ooh. Now, am I going to dismiss somebody because they're a new believer? Oh, that would be really arrogant, wouldn't it? You know, I hope not. I hope we will heed that. Okay, especially if this new believer just loves the Lord and we see God working in that person's life and they are walking with the Lord. But if there are folks within the church who are walking contrary to the Lord, who are in rebellion and are offering things up, you go, okay, but man, be great if you got things in order in your own home. So, again, do we simply dismiss it outright? No, it's all within the church, but it is important for us to have discernment even amongst ourselves here. The third point gets to kind of what Elaine was going, hey, well, what, and that is consider who is primarily involved in the outcome of the decision of the church. Is it the entire church? Well, then the entire church should probably have a say. But if it's David, and the entire church thinks David should, you know, go off to North Korea as a missionary, and David's going, where's the buck have to stop? Be with David. David's going, I ain't getting that message. All the church is going, yeah, David, go, man, go. Going, oh. So ultimately, you know, who is going to be primarily affected? Is it the entire church? Is it one, two, three, just a group? So that would have to be considered again. And as we consider it, understand that as we all have the Holy Spirit abiding with us, this is the Spirit working in the church today. D, pray. On the backside. D on the backside, pray. Yeah. God, help us to see and understand. We want to be wise. We want to be honoring to you in our decisions. So pray. And then ultimately, we're going to have to decide in wisdom. Now, things get a little dicey when we are in a 50-50 scenario. Well, these two tables think we ought to go this way, and these two tables think we ought to go this way. What should we do?
Pray more.
Yeah, how urgent is this decision? How urgent is this decision? And you know, if it doesn't have to be made, then don't make it. It'd be much better for the whole church to be going, yeah, sweet. Yeah, it seems pretty clear guidance of the Holy Spirit. So here we are with Paul. Paul has felt very strongly, Paul knows very well that he has been called of the Holy Spirit to go up to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit counsels Paul that you are going to be arrested. And some in the church, I would contend through the Holy Spirit, say, don't go. You know, in their wisdom of their counsel, bad things are going to happen to you. Okay? Can God use bad things for his glory? Yes. Over and over and over again. All right, as we close this kind of the second point here, I just want to look briefly at the sweet departure from Tyre, verses 5 and 6. David, would you read those, please? Of chapter 21 in Acts.
When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home.
So if Paul did not know these people at first, he spent time with them for a week, what kind of relationship was kindled in that week?
Reminds me of that song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.
Oh, man. Have you ever met a saint who was a stranger, and in short order, he becomes such a sweet brother in Christ? And when Tracy and I went up to Connecticut, Hank Tutung was a saint up there. He was the one giving up the ministry there at the Officers Christian Fellowship at the Coast Guard Academy. And just a sweet relationship was kindled in the 2-3 days that we spent with him. You know, man, I'm looking forward to spending more time with him in glory when the time comes, because it's like we've been friends our whole lives. And we just see what a beautiful relationship happens amongst believers after only a week. They all went out and they prayed, knelt down on the beach and they prayed with one another. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to the takeaways at the very end. Let's look at the peculiar greeting ultimately that comes to Paul when he makes it to Jerusalem here. And again, you see kind of the spiritual conflict about, man, what is going on in the church? I mean, these things could be hugely divisive. It could split churches wide open. When we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay, so everything's great so far. It's so good to see you. And Paul's telling everything that God is doing among the Gentiles, and all the brothers, James and the elders in the church there in Jerusalem, they're going, that's awesome. But then we get to verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So James is going, all right, there are many, many Jewish believers here in Jerusalem. Okay? And they have, they are all zealous for the law at the end of verse 20. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Well, what then is to be done? They ask. Well, let's stop and ask. Do we get anywhere that Paul has taught that?
Sort of, yes.
Where?
Timothy. No?
Well, he circumcised Timothy.
For the sake of the Jews, but not that he had to.
Okay, good. When we look at Galatians, we're going to get to what? What are you doing, you foolish Galatians?
Right.
Are you following after the law? Okay, oh, so is that a contradiction? No, it's not. We'll talk on that. But it's important, again, within God's Word, that we understand these potentially conflicting points here. So we don't get, really, that Paul is telling the Jews to forsake the law of Moses, to stop with circumcision necessarily. Okay? What Paul is talking about in Galatians is justification. What makes you right before God? And if you think it's circumcision, you're doomed. If you think it's following after the law, good luck. That's what Galatians says. You are not going to be made righteous. Does that mean a Jew should not circumcise his child? No. Does that mean a Jew should not follow after the law? No. We see Paul again and again fiercely turning east to try to get back to Jerusalem for particular feasts. He's a Jew of Jews. So the customs, yes, Paul loved the customs. Paul loved the law and the place the law had. But what do we do about these? Now, there are Jews within the church who think that you are contrary to the law. And so here's what we would encourage you to do. Do therefore, verse 23, what we tell you. We four men who are under a vow, take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but you yourself also live in observance of the law. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Did Paul resist this at all?
It doesn't say,
but usually if there is a contention, it will say. Like the contention between Paul and Barnabas there. Luke didn't hide that at all. If there was going to be a contention over Jew-Gentile and proper practice, Paul would have got into James's grill if he thought he was acting inappropriately. And so we see Paul submitting himself to diffuse a volatile situation. He's submitting himself to diffuse a volatile situation. Jews oftentimes would satisfy their vows by shaving their heads and going into the temple and offering sacrifices. The Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, if you would like to look at that. Paul is going to pay for the sacrifices. This is no small thing. Paul's going to fork over the money to pay for the sacrifices for the vows that these men have taken. Ultimately, it is admitting that he is still observant to the ways and the customs of the Jews. And he was. He understood the place of the law within the life of the Jew and that it did not bring justification, but it was to point them toward Christ and for Christ's pleasure. James himself admits, we've already resolved the Gentile issue. Gentiles, yes, in the church, abstain from the blood and sexual immorality. Those are the big things that are pervasive in our culture today that we need to put a kibosh on. But circumcision, no, not necessary. I do just one highlight before we get into the takeaways. it's troubling to see, even after the Jew-Gentile issue was supposedly resolved in Acts chapter 15, that it's still there. That it's still there. You know, is it a bigotry? Is the innate fleshly, sinful, divisive bigotry within humanity? Was it suspicion that the Gentiles were going to corrupt the church? I don't know. But we see Paul going, I can do this. Did he need to? No, he did not. He could have refused. He could have gone, that dude, I have nothing to do with these vows. If they don't like it, nuts to them. If they want, I'll speak to them directly. And James goes, why don't you just do this? And that will kind of diffuse the whole situation. Then over time, we will make plain that you are not teaching this. But for right now, just do this thing, submission. Okay, takeaways last to first. Really, as we look at Paul here, how far are you willing to go for unity within the body? If it does not violate the law of God, if it does not violate his word. Paul didn't have to prove himself, but apparently he did so willingly. Again, this has nothing to do with justification. The second point in the takeaways is to pray with the saints. Pray with the saints. I mean, what a beautiful picture on the beach of the Mediterranean Sea to see these new friends and brothers in Christ to kneel together and pray. To pray with one another and pray for one another. We do it on Wednesday nights here. As the kids gather for their meeting, we'll have a small devotion to focus our heart and mind, and then we pray together. And I invite you to come and be a part of that on Wednesday nights. But not merely on Wednesday nights. When you gather together as brothers and sisters, take time to pray together at the end of your evening, maybe at the beginning of your evening, over topics that you discussed while you were there, heart burdens that came out. Pray with one another. The last point, do we listen to the Spirit in the church? Do we hear the counsel that God provides us through our brothers and sisters who are walking with the Lord? He abides with each one. Are we walking with Christ individually? Am I walking with Christ that the Spirit might speak through me into the life of the church or my brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it's important that we listen carefully with discernment when arguments are presented within the church. And let us continue to be bathed in prayer. Let us decide bathed in prayer. Next week, we're going to look at what happens as Paul goes into the temple and, you know, it's like dropping a match into a bucket full of gasoline. Hey, let's see what happens there. Woof. And that whole thing goes up. But there, I put some questions down there. There are a couple that I would encourage you to think on and meditate on, particularly Paul's gospel message there in the temple. I'm over time. I apologize. That's it.